Reggie, I am so just excited to have you in this episode of the show today, because over the last gosh couple years that I've gotten to know you, you have just become not only a friend but someone I really look up to and admire for the work that you've done to prepare the next generation. But before we get into all that, I would love for you to start by, before Orange, before everything you've done, take us back to your childhood. Who was little Reggie?
Wow, that's several decades, Nona. I mean, that's like I was born in 1960, so I was born right in the middle of the civil rights movement, and I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee. So I was actually 8 years old there in town when Dr. King was assassinated. So my story goes way, way back into that world. And my mom and dad grew up in a little farm town in Georgia called Wrightsville, Georgia. And so we moved to Memphis when I was one, and that's kind of my background and experience as a kid. And so quite a long time ago, while you were still an idea in God's mind.
So during that time, I mean, you were watching, my goodness, you were watching the civil rights movement unfold. How did that shape you as a child, and what role did your parents play in that?
Well, it's such an interesting thing. I mean, I think my parents were great, great parents. They raised me in the church, so I grew up, as a person of faith. And I think that somewhere in the context of our story, there was just always that divide between us as a white community and the black community around us. As a matter of fact, in Memphis, it was like a lot of the other towns when the demographics started changing in neighborhoods. There was what was called white flight. And so we were a part of that whole experiment when families would shift from one group to another and they would move in and out. And my mother and father, I would say they've always raised me not to be a racist, but the problem in my life is that they never really told me the story of, I think, what was really going on and what was happening in the context of the real world around me. I do remember when Dr. King was killed, my mom was very upset because she had some really close friends that were black. And I just remember as an 8-year-old the sense that something dramatic had happened that was life altering. But that's kind of the sense of it all. So.
So you were raised in the church. I'm curious about, because we'll talk about Orange in a moment and your path into ministry and all of that, but how did that inform your worldview as you were growing up? The idea that Jesus was Lord. Did you learn about social justice as you were growing up?
No, I don't think that the white church spoke much about social justice. I think we talked a lot about the Great Commandment, a lot about the Great Commission. I think somewhere along the way, as I started working with teenagers and students, I started realizing that there was a divide, that there needed to be some changes that would happen. And it probably started for me as a student pastor in about the mid-1980s when we had invited a black pastor to come speak at our church in Albany, Georgia. And the black pastor was a guy named S.M. Lockridge. You probably wouldn't know his story, but he was an amazing communicator. He came out of California. And I had grown up in that church. I had started working on that staff when I was about 18. And all of a sudden, I found myself in my mid-20s to late 20s when S.M. was going to come speak at our church, never realizing that it would create a little bit of a ripple effect and that we would have an all-night deacons meeting where some of the men who had mentored me sat around the table because they were upset that we were inviting an African American to come into our congregation and speak. And I remember that was a turning point for me as a student pastor because I realized suddenly there was another mindset. I had never had these discussions with some of these men, and I had looked to them as models, and all of a sudden I realized there was this thing that existed that I wasn't aware of. And all of a sudden, I started realizing I needed to go do my homework and figure out what was really happening. Because you could, in that moment, you could quote every verse. You could explain, what James says about, prejudice and racism, and you could talk about what it looked like to make the Great Commandment and love your neighbor. But in the context of that moment, nobody would listen. Nobody would understand exactly, the effect that that was going to have. So.
As you've talked with those, I mean, in some ways those are people of a generation, but in other ways, many of those people still live today. So what do you think it was that allowed them, in many ways, to hold such diametrically opposed views in the same heart?
I like what Brian Stevenson talks about when he talks about proximity. I think when you're not in relationships with people and you're friendly to people, but they're not friends, mm-hmm. I think that changes the way you actually see and understand. When all of a sudden the issues that are happening around you in the world are connected to names of people that you know because you're doing life with those people, then you begin to look at those issues not as issues, but as people that are getting affected. And so somewhere in the context of the shift, for me, the only way it could really happen was for me to actually enter into real relationships with people. And that to me is the difference. It's the difference in being friendly or being friends and what it actually looks like to understand from their perspective. And so that is a proximity issue when it comes to living in their world and living in their space and having conversations with them about how they're actually feeling.
So let's talk about the path you took from you know, that point, you know, in student ministry yourself to founding Orange. What was that path and why did you decide to create such an organization?
Well, I think that I feel responsible. I've always felt responsible as someone who's working with teenagers and kids to influence the next generation. And there's no way to think in terms of influence in the next generation without thinking in terms of how does race affect that? How does the Great Commandment really ultimately show up? I mean, the magic of that passage, some people miss this, is that Jesus rearranged the entire Bible around one idea. He took this whole concept of loving God and loving your neighbor, and he said, you can take everything else, and it comes back to that one issue. So I simply decided, you know, over a decade ago that if we are going to impact kids and teenagers in the next generation, then we really do have to ask the question, how does that concept of loving God and loving your neighbor, how does it become central? And how does everything else we teach point back to that? And it's not only that we love our neighbor, it's that Jesus defined the term of neighbor in a very distinctive way. Because when he told the story of the Good Samaritan, it was a shock to that culture. I mean, he's basically saying, you know what, loving your neighbor means you're going to do life with people and care about people who don't look like you, who don't live in proximity to you. So it changed the rules. And I think somewhere in the context of Orange, we decided, what does it look like to be a part of an ongoing strategy to influence families and to influence the church, to influence the next generation? We use the color orange because the church is the light, the family is the heart, light plus heart. So that's why we do it.
So you've mentioned that in our conversations, you said that as you have evolved in your thinking on issues of race and injustice, that you've had to have some really tough conversations with people, and some people have even walked away. We'll talk about that part in a minute, but I would love for you to help us understand how have you evolved? Like, what were some of the beliefs that you had that were confronted and changed?
Well, I think it probably started with a conversation over a decade ago with T.D. Jakes, where T.D. Jakes basically said to me, when it comes to the issue of race, white people don't feel like they're invited to the party, and black people don't feel like they want to come to the party. So you have to be intentional about inviting yourself into spaces. And so if you fast forward from there, I think after the Ferguson event or incident that happened, I was actually on the road doing our tour that we do every year with some black leaders, and because we have some great communicators that travel with us. And Virginia Ward actually had just spoken, and something had happened in a conversation with her and somebody else, and I noticed she was on the phone with a couple of other black leaders. And she looked at me and she said, hey, I'm going to go out to eat tonight with a group of my friends because we need to talk about Ferguson. And so I remember asking Virginia, I said, well, can I go with you? And she kind of paused and said, well, it's going to like be everybody's black around the table. I'm not sure you want to come. And I said, no, I want to come because I was thinking about T.D. Jakes, invite yourself to the party. So I remember when we walked into the room, Nona, the look when they saw her was excitement. The look when they saw me was kind of deflated.
They were like,
we can't talk like we wanted to talk. And so I sat down at the table and I said, okay, guys, here's the deal. I really want you to pretend like I'm not here and just have the conversation you would normally have if there's not a white guy sitting at the table. And they did. And about 15 minutes in, it got so awkward, I had to say, you do know I'm still here, right? And that's when Sean Watkins said to me, he said, well, Reggie, we know you're not a racist, but the question that we sometimes need to know is, are you an anti-racist?
Right.
And it was that question that I think started me in an aggressive way to initiate a different kind of conversation. Because it's easy to think or to say, you know, I'm a racist or not a racist. But when you start asking, how anti-racist am I? That opened a different kind of, for me, a different kind of box to think about. And so shortly after that, I decided in the conversations I was having that I would never have a tour stop. I would never have a conference where I didn't invite some black friends or friends of color to sit around the table with me in front of a mostly white audience and have this discussion in public. Because I wasn't qualified to lead a generation of people to understand the race issue like friends of color who've lived in this issue. So I just wanted the rest of the world to watch us have these conversations because I think there was so much that we could learn from the black community. And it's so interesting. I know all the arguments that white leaders make about this issue. And every time I've had these discussions with black friends of mine, they already know my arguments because they've lived through those arguments. But they almost always bring up something or tell me something I've never thought about, which again, this is why I think this discussion has to be led by the black community, and leaders like me need to sit and listen and learn. It's that, you know, kind of be slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to wrath thing. I mean, what does it look like for us to really listen and learn? And I think that's a key piece of the conversation.
So how have people responded? I mean, I can only imagine as you start to bring out of the you know, the corners, the dark corners of our country, the issues that we live with every day, how have white people responded to that?
Well, I think that a lot of it has to do with simply, and I love to talk about Tasha Morrison. She talks about white leaders deflecting and defending and in some cases denying what's going on. And I think there's a tendency, if you're white, when you hear the word white put in front of any other word, there's a tendency for you to get defensive. And I think part of the conversation is to get beyond those constructs and to ask the question, what do they mean and what do black leaders mean when they use those terms and how do you say it? I remember right after the Charlottesville experience, I was in a relationship with Bernice King and we were having a Better Together annual production that we were doing with leaders all around the country. And after the Charlottesville thing happened, I got a phone call in the middle of the night and Bernice said, you know, hey, I need you to show up tomorrow. We're going to have a press conference and we need some white pastors there along with the black pastors to stand. And she said, I want you to say something. And then she said this, and whatever you say, I don't really care, but I want you to say specifically white supremacy is evil. And I don't know that I'd ever made that statement. And as I was thinking through, you know, what that meant, she said, no, I don't care what you say. I just need you to say that, because if you don't say that, we're not putting a stake in the ground. And I'm not sure that people will know what we really mean and what's really going on. And so I've been coached by great leaders to go, what is it that we're really trying to say? And what is it we're trying to make sure that people understand? And in the context of this, I think my white friends that I care about are in different places in a range, and they're trying to sort through what does it look like to deconstruct the history that we've always known. And just to make the statement to white friends, the America that we experienced is not the same America that our black friends experience, gives them pause. And I've heard all the arguments because I've had them in my own head at times. It's like, yes, but I didn't do this. You know, this is something my great granddad did or somebody else did. Or the statement is, it's hard to believe that that's really what's going on. Or the statement, but here's some stats. I mean, let's look at the number of policemen or the number of white unarmed people have been killed. And so you throw out stats. And I think I wrestled with a lot of those issues until a black friend of mine said this to me one day. And it's such an awakening moment for me. He said, if your wife came to you and said to you, hey, I just need you to know we're struggling in our relationship, but I need you to know why. And it's because when I was younger, I was abused. And I was sexually abused by a man. So I have a hard time sometimes trusting men. Imagine what it would be like in that moment if I said to my wife, well, wait a second, I didn't do that. That's not something I did. Or if I said, it's just hard for me to believe that really happened. Or if I started saying, hey, stats show, guess what? Stats show that there's less abuse today than there was 20 years ago. So we're going to be okay. I mean, when you start thinking in terms of what's really going on and asking the questions to your Black friends, how do you feel about this? It changes everything. And sometimes I think that's the breakdown. The breakdown is we don't really understand why the friends around us feel the way they feel, and we can't be a part of the solution until we are willing to understand that, if that makes sense.
That makes so much sense, Reggie. And I, you know, it's funny, you know, we're working on this initiative together, this Faith and Prejudice initiative together. And as we've kind of lifted up this mission of, you know, of having the church and Christians around the country come together to confront and dismantle racism, it's been interesting because the response from some people has been, racism doesn't exist. This is a media conspiracy. We've been called some sort of Marxist communist organization. I mean, it's just all this stuff. And, you know, it breaks my heart because I think to myself, man, there is a spirit of deception that is persisting in this nation. I would love it if you could just take a moment to speak to like how you were able to actually confront yourself. Because I think it starts with us, right? Like it starts at the individual level. What process did you go through to say, you know what, it's not enough for me to, like you said, just be not racist. I really need to become anti-racist. How did you do that at the individual level?
Well, I think there were multiple factors playing in my life that have pushed me down this path. One is I do work with kids and teenagers, and we write curriculums and we create environments for kids and teenagers. And I just don't think we are going to be able to hand them a version of the church and a version of the gospel that is going to carry them into the next decade and the next 20 or 30 years if we don't address this issue. Because at its fundamental moment for a pastor, you know, the gospel message, when Jesus stepped on this planet to become a human and to understand us so that we could understand that he understood us, is the baseline for this. When Philippians says, put on the mind of Christ, who put his authority and his opinions and his position on hold so he could serve. I mean, there is that mindset that I think from a Christian, you know, we're driven to think this through in that process. Then the idea that when I think about my grandchildren and my adult children, you know, my son and my three daughters as adults, if I don't address where I got it wrong, then I'm just handing them something that either is going to discredit what I believe in is my relationship with God and the church, or I'm going to set them up in their own world to carry these forward with them. Then you add into that the fact that I actually became great friends with some great leaders that are of people of color. I mean, if you were to look at the difference in just my phone 10 years ago and today, I mean, the text interactions I have, there are people of color I'm connecting with every day because they're actually friends of mine talking about a variety of different issues. And I think there's something, again, about building those friendships that I think is an important part of this. And the reason that what you're going to do with Faith and Prejudice is so important is because if I require these friends of mine to teach me what I need to know about this issue, that puts a burden on our relationship that isn't fair. But if I do my homework and I listen to leaders like you and I listen and watch things like Faith and Prejudice, it sets me up to be a better friend to them. And when white leaders come to me and they say, so how do we learn what we don't know? And how do we unlearn, you know, what we've learned, and where do we go? You know, I love to say to them, well, go find a coach, go pay for a class, go buy this book or that book and make sure you're doing your homework, because you don't want to carry into those relationships, you know, the burden or place the burden on them to be your teacher. You want to be in a relationship and a friendship. And everything you can learn, I mean, we get coached for our marriage, we get coached for parenting, we get coached for being a better successful leader. Why wouldn't we get coached in this space by leaders who understand it so that we're better at building relationships and friendships?
This is so rich, Reggie. You know, as we get ready to close, one thing that I think would be awesome if you're willing to do is just if you would be willing to just pray for the people who are watching this. There are many people who are like, they want to do the right thing, you know, they really do, but there's so many headwinds. Either A, they don't have the education, B, they don't have the support, C, they just don't understand. I would love it if you could just pray for them and just pray for the healing of this nation before we close.
I'll do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just Nona and for the team that she's assembled to continue to teach so many of us about this issue. And thank you so much for just the model and the example and the sacrifice that you made so that we could understand what it means to love each other and to be loved. And we know that we are situated today in a unique situation, and I think in a defining moment in time, where we can do something in a different way than what happened in the 60s and 70s, and that we can step forward and lead a generation to understand what it means to treat each other the way you've designed and called us to treat each other. And I just pray specifically that for those of us, you know, who are in the white space, for those of us who are trying to figure out what this means and what this looks like, that there would be at this moment in our life a posture of understanding and learning and listening, so that we can be part of the solution once we understand the whys behind this. And God, we just pray for your spirit to just lead in our lives and the lives of our Black community and the Black pastors and the Black friends of ours, so that we can continue to grow in a way that the world who watches us can see that you are the difference, that the oneness you prayed for in John 17 will be something that really happens when the church comes together in a way that demonstrates who you are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Reggie, my friend, my brother, so grateful for you. And for everyone watching, please check out Orange Leaders. They do such incredible work preparing for the next generation to lead in this country. So I just pray God's favor would continue to rest on you and your team. And let's continue to change the world in Jesus' name.
Thanks,
Thank you.